good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 9:30 to 10 weekday mornings. Of course, that's Monday through Friday. That would include today. And if you're listening during the live broadcast, because the program is live, it is undetermined what will happen. And that determination will be partly something that you could have some control over. This is not a theme-driven program. It is a caller-driven program, and the topics arise as callers raise the topics. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity and you'd like to raise that question, we can talk about it here. If you have a disagreement with the host, I'd be glad to talk to you about that too. Now, I want to say this, since this is a very unusual day, we might even say a unique day, in that it is the first day after the predicted judgment day, which did not, of course, materialize May 21st. And I don't think that any Christians would be wise to be jovial or to have a laugh at the expense of unfortunate people who believed the wrong thing, or nor of the unfortunate preacher who was foolish enough to make the kinds of predictions he did. Even though we warned about it, we said they were foolish and so forth, but we need to really be compassionate toward people who, many of them, sold their properties and made crazy, actions, crazy sacrifices, thinking that Jesus was going to rapture them on the 21st. And it's a shame. You know, they say if you don't study history, you're doomed to repeat it. This is pretty much the exact same thing that happened back in 1841, I guess it was, back when William Miller set a date for the coming of the Lord, and many people sold their houses and did all kinds of things like that, went up and stood on a hill and expected Jesus to come back. It was called the Great Disappointment. And now, just less than a century later, people making the exact same mistake, and inexplicably, really, because the man who made this ridiculous prediction had no biblical basis for it. And yet he said, and his followers said, that if it doesn't happen, the Bible's not true. And this is perhaps the most alarming thing about it. It should be that a teacher would say, if it doesn't happen, my interpretation is not true. But when he actually puts the veracity of the Bible on the line by his strange, eccentric interpretations and predictions, this is really, as Nathan said to King David, you've given the enemies of God occasion to blaspheme, and of course to turn Christianity into a mockery. And I just want to say, although I'm not saying we should be talking about Harold Camping or his issues today necessarily, it's not a theme-driven thing, we don't have to talk about that, but if you are a Harold Camping believer, follower, I'd love to hear from you and hear what the explanation is. Because last week I was talking to Harold Camping followers, and some of them called, and some people who sounded, like reasonable people. And I asked, well, what if it doesn't happen? What if the end doesn't happen? And they just said, well, the Bible's not true then. And I want to ask you, do you think the Bible's not true, or do you think Harold Camping is not true? And there's another question we need to ask, and then we'll get to the callers that are waiting. And that is, at what point do we call somebody a cult leader? Now, I realize that as evangelicals, we usually define a cult by their bad theology, like they don't believe in the Trinity or they don't believe in some classic Christian doctrines. As far as I know, Harold Camping believes in all the classic Christian doctrines. He's not a heretic in the sense of holding any classical heresies. But in my opinion, and for a long time I've felt this, the word cult should not be defined strictly by a person's theology, but by the sociology of a group. When any group of people are following blindly a leader and saying what he says is true, no matter what, and they check their brains at the door and they say, okay, whatever, whatever he says, I'm going to go with it. In other words, they've said, I've sacrificed my right to think for myself. I'm going to let this man think for me. I don't care what the man's theology is. He may be a mainline evangelical, guy with all the right theology. If he has moved into that position in the esteem of his followers, they are a cult, as far as I'm concerned. And I can't imagine anything more worthy of that title. And I don't mean this to be offensive to anyone who may be of this group, but anyone who would say, I'm still going to go with Camping on this, is obviously someone who's become blinded and is letting, Harold Camping's, frankly, irresponsible statements replace their own moral and intellectual responsibility. And this is a scary thing when anyone does this, and especially when people who are evangelical Christians do this. And they wouldn't be the first. There have been many others before. I just would like to warn any of my listeners who may be followers of Harold Camping's ministry that there's only one right thing for him to do, and that's for him to come out in genuine repentance and say, I have brought reproach on the name of Christ. I've spent millions of dollars of God's money on a cockamamie scheme that had no biblical basis. It was my harebrained mistake, and I am now, for my deception of the masses, I owe millions of dollars to donors who gave on the strength of my deception. And if he comes out and says something like that, then there may be some reason for him to die with dignity. I mean, he's an old man. I'm not calling for his death. I'm just saying he's old. He's not going to live forever, but he will die in infamy if he doesn't come out and humbly repent like that. And I would like to see him restored. I've never had anything against the man. I've never really respected his ministry very much, but I've never had anything against him as a person. And I don't now. But I do think that Harold Camping's sort of at a turning point now. Is he going to repent, or is he going to try to cover? And this is what people often do. In 1994, he wrote a book saying Jesus was going to come in 1994. That didn't happen. He tried to cover his tail. Is he going to do it again? If so, it seems like anybody who follows him, anyone who sends him a penny, deserves to be referred to as a cult follower. Well, that's just my opinion. But I can't imagine anyone holding a different opinion looking at the facts. But if you do hold a different opinion, I'll be glad to hear from you, too. But we've got people calling about other subjects, too, and that's what people are welcome to do. The number here is 800-227-5278. Renee from Pittsburgh, California, you are first today. Thank you for calling.
Good morning, Steve.
Good morning.
I'm calling regarding one of your topical lectures, Content mm-hmm. of the Gospel, mm-hmm. and your lecture on the Kingdom of God. My husband and I, we were listening to your lecture yesterday that brought up some other questions in our mind. In your lecture, you yeah. say that the Kingdom of God and the Kingdom of Heaven is the same. You yes. also say that the Kingdom of God is not a political system, but a spiritual system.
Yes.
Last but not least, you also say that the Kingdom is not a place, but a people. So with that being said, the question came to us regarding John 14, verses 1 through 4, where it says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, and so on. Mm-hmm. So my question for you this morning is, if the Kingdom of God or heaven is not a place, What is your interpretation, I should say, in my Father's house there are many dwelling places? Is that a place,
okay.
or should we see that also as a spiritual system?
Well, almost everybody is going to be surprised by my answer to this, so I would just say, check what I say by the Scripture and see if it's wrong. If it's wrong, disagree. If it's right, then you're welcome to be surprised. I was surprised when I learned this myself. First of all, Jesus doesn't make a reference to the Kingdom of God in this passage. He is certainly going away to heaven. He says, I'm going away. I'm going to my Father. Okay, but he does not say he's going to his Father's house. We sometimes read that in. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Or actually, mansions is not a good translation. The word is monē in the Greek. It means dwelling places, as the translation you read says. So, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Now, we have assumed that he's saying, I'm going to my Father's house. And he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. So, I'm going to prepare a place for you up there in the sky, in heaven. And in my Father's house, there's going to be a dwelling place for you to dwell in, and so forth. But that, I think, is not what Jesus is saying. And I say this based on what he said elsewhere and what the rest of the New Testament says. When we read of the Father's house or God's house in the Bible, it's never a reference to heaven. Now, someone's going to say, wait a minute, the Bible says God dwells in heaven. Yes, it does. Actually, the Bible says God dwells everywhere. But his house is never referred to as heaven, okay? Heaven is certainly where God's throne is, but the term God's house is a common term in the Scripture. The house of the Lord or the house of God always refers in the Old Testament to the tabernacle or the temple, okay? You'll never find the house of God meaning heaven in the Old or the New Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus, when he walked out of the temple, he said, "Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Well, what was his Father's house there? That's in John chapter 2. It was the temple. The temple was the Father's house. But, of course, when Jesus went away, he changed that. Of course, he walked out of the temple in his final week on earth and said, "Your house." He said to the Jews, "Your house has left you desolate." The temple was no longer God's house. When Jesus began his ministry, he was still speaking as the Old Testament did. The temple was the Father's house, was God's house. And he said, "Don't turn my Father's house into a house of merchandise." But by the end of his ministry, the temple was now rejected. And he said to them, "Your house is left desolate. You're not going to see me anymore until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So the temple was no longer God's house. But in the upper room, a few days later, he said to his disciples, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." Now, the Father's house is what? Well, if you read Hebrews, for example, 3:6 or Hebrews 3:14 or Ephesians chapter 2, the closing verses, or 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, or any number of other passages, 1 Timothy 3, I think it's verse 15 or 16, it always says that the Father's house, God's house, is the church, the body of Christ. For example, Paul says in Timothy, 1 Timothy 3, he says, "If I'm delayed, I want you to know how to behave in the house of God, which is the church, the pillar and ground of the truth." In Ephesians 2, it says that we are being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets into a holy house, a habitation of God. It says in 1 Peter 2, 5, that we are living stones being built up into a spiritual house. He means the church. He's talking about here. He's not talking about heaven. Nowhere in the Bible is heaven ever referred to as God's house, unless Jesus is using it that way here. But he isn't. That we always assume he is. And the reason I know he isn't is because he says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." Now, that word mone, dwelling places, is found only in one other place in the whole Bible. And it's later in this chapter, in verse 23. In verse 23, Jesus said, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him." And notice this, he says, "And we," the Father and I, "will come unto him and make our dwelling place in him." Now, that word dwelling place is the same one that's translated dwelling places in verse 2. And those are the only two places in the Bible that that Greek word is found. So where is the dwelling place of God? In the person who loves God, who loves Jesus and keeps his commandments, God makes his dwelling place in him. So if the house of God, everywhere in Scripture, is the temple, or now the spiritual temple, the church, and there are in the church many dwelling places, and he says each of you will be one of those dwelling places, he is talking about the establishment of the body of Christ as the temple of God. And he's saying, "I have to go away for that. I have to go away to prepare this." Because, you see, we became the dwelling place of God only when Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God and sent his Spirit down to dwell in us. That's what makes us the temple of the Holy Spirit, is the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. When he was here, he alone was the temple of the Holy Spirit. He was the temple of God. Remember, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." He was talking about his own body. But now that he's ascended, he has a multi-person body, a corporate body. And that was only possible to happen when he ascended and took the right hand of God throne and became the head of the body. Then we became his body. We became the temple. And God, in this house of God, there are many dwelling places. And Christ has prepared a place for each of us in it. The Holy Spirit places us in the body of Christ as he will. Christ, by ascending into heaven, he didn't go to the Father's house. He went to heaven, to the throne of God. He did so that he could prepare a place for us in his house. Like stones in a wall have a place in a house, we are living stones built into a spiritual house, Peter said. So this is not a statement about Jesus going. You know, sometimes people say, "Well, Jesus was a carpenter. He's up there building houses for us. I'm going to have a mansion over the hilltop." I mean, all of our popular hymnody and popular preaching talks that way. But what I would say is, if you can find one place, if anyone can find one place in the Bible where heaven is called God's house, and where the term God's house is used of anything other than either the physical or the spiritual temple, then I can change my mind about this. But since Jesus says the many dwelling places are people, not houses he's building up in the sky, each one of us who loves him and keeps his commandment is one of his dwelling places, and there's many such dwelling places in his house, which is the body of Christ, the church. So that's how I understand that passage. But I do believe Jesus went to heaven, and I do believe if we die and love him, we will go to heaven. That's what I say about this passage does not mean I don't believe in heaven. It doesn't mean I don't believe we're going to heaven when we die, and it doesn't mean that I don't believe in the resurrection of the last day and all that. What I'm saying is I think Jesus is talking about something very different here than what we traditionally have done. And I think we've understood it wrong because we haven't exegeted it. We haven't looked at how these words really are used by Jesus and throughout the rest of Scripture. That's a long answer, but it's a mind-blower.
I appreciate you going into depth with it because I grew up in the Pentecostal Baptist church, and I've always heard that, this is meaning that it is a literal place in heaven, and, the pearly gates, the streets of gold, and all of those type of things. But as you're talking, it comes to my mind that, in Scripture it says that flesh and blood cannot enter into heaven.
Or
and
into
if
the
that
kingdom.
Is true.
Yeah.
The kingdom, exactly. So, okay.
Well, I have a series. Yeah, I have a series at my website called the Kingdom of God series, where I go into much more detail about the kingdom, not necessarily about this passage, but also in my verse by verse teachings through John. You know, at my website, there's verse by verse teaching through every book of the Bible, and on John, there's I deal with this passage too. I'd love to talk to you more, but this is such a short program, and I've got my lines really full.
Okay, I just have one short question regarding your website. Now, because I would like to hear your answer again, have you set it up now that we can go into the archives and pick up?
Yes, I believe so. I believe
so. Okay, great.
I didn't set up my website, but I believe they have it now set up that you can hear the archives of this program within, I hope within a few hours after the broadcast is over.
Okay, perfect. Okay, thank you so much, Steve.
Okay, Renee, God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye.
The website, by the way, is thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk to who's been longest here. Alan from Hercules, California. I didn't know there was a Hercules, California. Welcome.
Oh, thank you, Steve. I'm a new member to Scripture Reading, and I've only had a chance to read about 22 books of the Bible so far, and I've come up against a dilemma that I know it's a difficult subject and you won't have time, but maybe just a little bit of enlightenment, and it's simply separating Jesus and God in many places that I've encountered so far, especially in the Gospels. Jesus talks about his Father, and going back to the birth of Jesus, conception and all that, I got the feeling that there is a God and there is his son, Jesus. But then in other parts of the Bible, I'm getting the impression that it's the same, we're talking about the same person, and that I'm confused. And I'm wondering
sure.
if you could just say a few words to kind of help me get straightened out.
You're right. You're very right in saying this is an involved subject. It's one of the major doctrines of Christianity, and yet one of the most confusing. And it's one that, you probably have noticed if you've listened to this program, I don't easily give short answers. And in a few words, as you suggested, I'll tell you the best thing I can say to you is, if you go to my website, I have a lecture on the deity of Christ, and I have a lecture on the Trinity. And I go into all the relevant scriptures on that, and it's
I
actually.
I'm a disabled person, and I'm stuck in bed, and I can't
you're not online.
To a computer.
No, okay.
But that's
is there any way you could? Well, no, I don't want to evade the topic. It's just that it takes a long time. What I will say briefly is that the Bible teaches that Christ is one with the Father, but that he also has taken on a separate identity or existence with the Father. As God, of course, God is really everywhere, but he became visible on earth in a human being in one place. Now, that human being, I believe we could see an analogy of that in sort of Old Testament situations, like when the pillar of cloud was in the tabernacle. The glory of God was manifested in that tent. Well, God was everywhere in the universe, but he was manifested in that one place for people to meet with him. That's what we call a theophany. The theologians call it a theophany. It was God appearing on earth. And I believe that, you know, we can see Jesus a bit that way too. Jesus was God appearing on earth, but not in a pillar of cloud, but in an actual human form. Now, is God that human being? Well, yes, but he's more than that too. I mean, God was in Jesus. The Bible says he was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. But he was still,
well, when,
he was not
Jesus
confined
that
to Christ.
The only way to God is through me. And when we're supposed to pray to Jesus, That's where I'm beginning to, you know, I'm saying to myself, well, gee whiz, are we, it seems like we're talking about two people. Because
yes,
I
exactly.
want to talk.
And he, well, let me try to answer that because, I just don't want to run out of time without being able to give you some kind of an answer. The truth is, he is talking about two people, or at least it sounds like it, and that's why Christian theology has always taught that God, although he's one in substance, is three in persons. That is, the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit are separate personalities or persons, but they are merged into one God. Now, you can see why this would be extremely hard to discuss, because in one sense, therefore, Jesus and the Father are one, and in a different sense, they are two. You know, and that's why when you find Jesus seemingly speaking out of both sides of his mouth on this subject, even in the same conversation, like in John 14. In John 14, he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Don't you know the Father is in me and I'm in the Father? And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And yet, later in the same chapter, he says, now the Father is greater than I am. You know, so, you know, either Jesus was schizophrenic, which I don't think at all, or else he was sometimes speaking about himself in his role as identified in, as the same substance with the Father, and other times he's speaking of himself from the standpoint of his human personhood by which he was distinguished from the Father. And we cannot easily understand such a mystery as that, but
well,
we either
okay.
have to decide...
That's great. I appreciate your help. Now, you go on and help the other folks now. Thank you so much. You really
Alan,
did
God
help
bless
me.
You.
Thank you.
That's
fine.
Okay, God bless you. Thank you for calling. If you write to me, I'll be glad to send you a CD for free with the lectures I referred to, since you can't go online. If you write to me at The Narrow Path, it's P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, and say, listen, I can't go online, but I'd like to hear those lectures about the Trinity and the deity of Christ, I'll be glad to send you a CD. Because I really can't do justice to the subject in the few minutes we have here. It's too large a subject, I'm afraid. But it's a good question. You're asking a very worthy question. It's just worthy of a better answer than I can give in a radio talk show that's less than a half hour long with so many people waiting. And that is one of the biggest frustrations about this program for me, and I'm sure for many of you. We're going to talk next to Madeline from Laguna Beach. Madeline, welcome.
Thank you, yes. I'm a listener to family radio since, probably the middle or later 80s. And, of course,
uh-huh.
when Harold Camping began to sound strange, I would usually just not listen to him. And that's the way I've done. What I wanted to tell you was this morning, I was listening through the early AMs, and a man named Craig Hulsevis, one of their speakers, came on in the most beautiful spirit and said, there must be many people today who are very disappointed that the rapture has not occurred. And he said, of course, we all should be looking for the rapture. And every day, as the apostles did, they were even disappointed in the first 30 years. He said that Christ had not returned. And then, of course, later and later. But he said, as he went on to talk and giving comfort, he gave 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some can count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he was so gracious. Now, admittedly, he is not Harold Camping. But then after that, because they have so many wonderful things on their schedule. There was a Bible reading with no comments, and then Harold Camping will come on teaching the Book of Ruth. Well, I've heard Harold's voice lately because as he got more intense,
old,
I didn't know what he was saying. But this was must have been a younger, a much earlier recording of the Book of Ruth, and it was beautiful. Mm. You could see how people were drawn to him because he was very factual. He gave a nice history. He went into the different words that were important to understand. And his voice was totally different. So I'm kind of wondering just what. Because
if they're going to fall back on recorded programs of him rather than live programs of him, it's very possible. You know, I don't want to cut you off, but we're going to run out of time. I'm actually going to be cut off myself here in a few seconds. But I want to say that what that gentleman said was a very good and wise thing to say, but it's a very different thing than what really needs to be said, and that is we are terribly sorry for all the damage we have done. I mean, it's one thing to say, well, even Paul and Peter were disappointed that Jesus didn't come in their time. True, but they didn't predict that he would. They didn't predict that Jesus would come in their time. They may have wished for it, as Christians in every generation wish for the Lord to come in their time. But the disciples were wiser in that they never made any prediction about when it would be. In fact, when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2, he said, don't listen to anybody, even if it's a letter that professes to be from me, he said, who tells you that the day of the Lord is at hand or has arrived. He says that day cannot come until there's first a falling away and the man of sin is revealed, etc. And whatever those things mean, the falling away and the man of sin, it's clear Paul was saying, there's stuff that has to happen first. Don't let anyone tell you it's going to happen now. And so I'm sure the apostles were disappointed to hear that Jesus didn't come in their time. And so are we if he doesn't come in ours. But it's one thing to be disappointed because we hoped. It's another thing to be telling people that if he doesn't come on such a date, then the Bible is wrong. That is a very sinful thing to say, and somebody has to repent. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. That's thenarrowpath.com. We'll talk again tomorrow, Lord willing, if the Lord tarries.